Oh, you can keep your place there in Romans 15. That's going to be our passage for today. Finish up that chapter, Lord willing. It's good to know that all of Scripture has been preserved for us. We can take away lessons even from passages that don't seem to have the great doctrinal depth of some of the things that we've been studying in Romans, but Isaiah 40, verse 8, talks about God's Word. The grass wither, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." And 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a great section of God's Word to keep in mind every time you read the Bible, no matter what you're reading. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So everything that we read in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's there so that we can serve Him better. So even when we're reading about Paul and his plans for the future, we can take away from that things that can help us spiritually and things that can help us know how to serve Him better. So that's the goal today, even though we might go off on a couple of rabbit trails, it might seem like, but they are related to our passage today and they are things that are important. Namely, what is the gospel? When Frank read our passage for today, he made mention of Paul preaching the gospel, preaching the full gospel. So what exactly is that? And also another thing that is important in contemporary Christianity anyway is talking about sharing spiritual blessings. Do we share spiritual blessings with Jewish people, with Israel, and do we have some things in common with them? So we'll talk about that. Also, when we've come to our passage today, we've actually completed all of the teaching section. Paul has pretty much said all of the doctrine, all of the teaching things that he's going to say in this letter. So he's coming to basically the summation of the letter. And in Romans, he has more content in that summation portion of the letter than he does in any other epistle that he wrote. Some of them are just a couple of verses, but this is a whole half of a chapter and a whole nother chapter in chapter 16. But he has certainly given us the foundation for our faith in this letter. Chapters 1 through 8 are the basis of our Christian faith. The fact that we have to have faith in Christ in order to be saved people. We have to realize that we are all sinners, and that Christ is our only hope for salvation. And in chapter 4, he gave us the example of Abraham, how Abraham had faith in God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. But even if we have our faith in God, we still have a sin nature that we're born with. There's nothing that we personally can do to remove that sin nature. It's part of who we are. It's in our DNA. It's like the salt that's stirred into the soup. Once that's in there, you're not getting it out. Only God can get it out. And that's kind of the teaching of chapters 6 through 8, that we have the Holy Spirit. So now we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, we can live in a way that's acceptable to Him. And when we do that, or when we have our faith in Christ, We have great promises from God. And Paul wrapped up that doctrine section of the letter, Romans 8:31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things?" All these things that he's taught about God and Jesus Christ and faith in Christ, how we can have salvation through that. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Basically, nothing can separate us from God. Once we are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's it. It's settled in heaven forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He goes on in verse 38 of chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are some amazing promises that God has given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We can never be separated from him when we have our faith in Christ. And then Paul went on to say, to kind of answer the question, well, if we know our Old Testament, God made some promises to the nation of Israel also. And how do those promises stand up if now he's promising to never leave us if we have our faith in Christ? Because he didn't say those specific things to Israel. So how exactly does God's word stand up to the nation of Israel? And if he could break his word to Israel, well, maybe he could break his word to us. So Paul spent three chapters explaining how God had sovereignly chosen Israel. Jesus Christ basically had come to Israel and they had rejected him as a nation. And that was chapter 9. They are in a state of rejection. In chapter 10, chapter 9 is basically that they are chosen in the past. Israel is God's chosen people. God sovereignly chose them as a nation to bring Jesus Christ to the world through them. In chapter 10, they rejected Christ. So they are now in a state of rejection by God because they have rejected Jesus Christ. But chapter 11 tells us that God will still keep his word to Israel, because in the future, they will accept Jesus as their Savior. So through faith, the way that God had always planned it to be, he will save his people. And he ended that section with another great recognition of who God is. Chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul recognizes that God will keep his promises to us. He will keep his promises to Israel. And therefore, chapters 12 through 15, we should live in a way that is acceptable to him. Those are our duties, basically, starting in chapter 12. What should we do with this knowledge that we have? We shouldn't just sit on it and do nothing about it. We should live in a certain way. And Paul tells us in those chapters how we should then live, dedicate our lives to God. And basically, love one another. That's what it comes down to. Love one another without hypocrisy. Love one another genuinely, serving one another, not judging one another based on our opinions. And ultimately, like we talked about the last time we were in Romans, is to be like Christ. Accept one another because Christ has accepted us. And that was the end of the teaching, basically, by Paul. And so now he's going to sum up the letter. He's going to give us his plans for the gospel, his plans for his ministry. And that's the reason for the title of the message today, Paul's Plans for the Gospel. We'll see some things about Paul's ministry. We'll see a couple of things about how we should live our lives as believers. And then finally, we'll talk a little bit about Paul's plans for the future. But if you notice, in verse 14, Paul starts out with a great compliment to the people in the church of Rome. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He has just finished teaching them all these great things, and he basically recognizes that you get it. You are filled with all goodness and filled with all knowledge. They are truly, these Roman people, he's telling them, are truly hearers and doers of the word. They're hearers because they're filled with the knowledge. They took in the knowledge, they have it, but they're doers of it also because they're filled with goodness. They didn't just hear the word and then keep it to themselves and live however they wanted to. They were obedient to it. And you can really notice Paul's humble attitude. I mean, he is probably one of the greatest Bible scholars who's ever lived. I'm sure he was. And at that time, he knew more than anybody else, basically, to put it simply. But he's kind of saying to them, look, I know that you already know all these things that I've told you, but here I just wanted to give you some things to remind you of what our Christian faith is all about. But he just presented to them the foundation of the Christian faith. He told them everything that they needed to know in order to be a successful Christian. This isn't just a light reading that he has given to them. He has given them the foundation of our faith. And we need to know and remember these things that he's told us. We need to understand what this book means in order to be Christian faith, because this is what our faith is all about. It sets the very foundation for our walk with the Lord. And notice that since they are filled with goodness, they're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, notice that they can admonish one another because of that. And this isn't he's not saying that they can judge one another's opinions. That's what he just got done talking about that they shouldn't do. But rather, they can admonish one another. They can point out faults in one another's because they understand what the Word of God says. They are filled with knowledge and they're full of goodness, so they can teach one another. When people are getting off track, they can correct one another, either in their behavior or in their actual thoughts, if they're not being based on Scripture. They can correct one another in those things because they are full of the knowledge that he has just been teaching them about. And we hear this stated oftentimes, but it's good to see it written down in the Word, Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If you are full of knowledge, you can sharpen other Christians. If we have a clear teaching on an idea from Scripture, then we can make a stand on that. And that isn't just opinion. If we're getting our knowledge from the Word, we can make some stands on certain things that are clearly presented in the Word. And Paul is saying here that they can admonish one another because they're full of that knowledge. And all of our ideas really should be based on Scripture. Not everything that we're going to come in contact with is covered in the Scripture, but we can certainly take our ideas from the things that are written in Scripture and apply them in our lives. And we need to be doing that. And when we're not doing that, we should be open to correction from other people who are. And of course, this shouldn't be done in a haughty manner, but more like the way that Paul has done it here. Like, you know, I know that you know this, but here's something that maybe you haven't thought of. That's basically what Paul is saying. And in verses 15 and 16, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He wanted to remind them of these ideas of the Christian faith because they're so critical in how we live. And he must have known that this letter was going to be kept and used at a later date for teaching for the generations to come. So he was writing to remind them of the things that they already knew, but so that they could teach them to other people. And notice that he says that I have written very boldly there in verse 15. People are offended by the truth oftentimes, especially when the truth from the Word doesn't match up with their version of the truth, if you will. Everybody thinks that, well, I have this truth and you have this truth. Well, there's only one standard of truth, and that is the Word of God. And so when our truth matches up with what the Word says, then that's truth. And when it doesn't, it's not truth. And so people are offended when what they think is true doesn't match with what's being told them. They get offended by that. And Paul recognizes that he's written very boldly to them on some of these points. But he's received these words by the grace of God. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote them. They aren't opinion. They're the truth. Just like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that I read to you earlier, that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it is the truth. And so you can boldly say things that are from Scripture because it's the truth. And you don't have to be too concerned about what other people are going to think. When you tell them the truth from Scripture, you can stand boldly on that. And here we get a really interesting picture that Paul is presenting in verse 16. He's portraying himself as a priest, offering these Gentile believers to God. And we need to realize who Paul is. Being a Pharisee, obviously he was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. He probably had the entire Hebrew Bible memorized. So he knew what the priests did precisely and the whole ramifications behind everything that they were doing in their sacrifices. And he's giving a picture of offering these Gentiles as the priests offered the animals for the atonement for sins or for the covering of sins. And the priests, when we think about it, they had to provide everything for those sheep. They basically had to keep them. They fed them and watered them and they had shelter for them. And then they offered them as sacrifices. And Paul had really done the same thing spiritually for those Gentile people. He had provided everything that they needed for salvation. And now he was offering them as spotless lambs to the Lord. The sheep that were offered by the priests had to be born spotless. But we are made spotless by Jesus Christ through faith. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So we are made spotless by being in Christ. And the animals were killed for the covering of sin, but we offer ourselves. As Christians, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord that we saw in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And also in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So the priests had to offer an animal. The animal was unwilling to go to be that sacrifice, I'm sure, quite often. But we, as Christian believers in Jesus Christ, we are to offer ourselves willingly to Him as instruments of righteousness. But since the price of sin has been fully paid by the shed blood of Christ, then we can offer ourselves to God. And we as the church become the spotless bride of Christ through His shed blood. And He's written to them so that they would be hearers and doers of the word. He's not just spouting off all these things to show how smart He is or show that He knows something that you don't know. He's giving it to them for their own good. It says, verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." He was writing to them so that His offering of them would be acceptable, writing so that they would know these truths and then apply them to their lives. And notice the verse 17, he talks about really the power of His ministry, that He could boast in them because of what they had done, because they had obeyed. He says in verse 17, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in these things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." And we saw this right from the very beginning. Probably don't remember, it was so long ago. But Romans chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So clearly the Roman believers had heard of who Jesus Christ was, and they had obeyed, and they were living in such a way that the whole world knew of their faith in Christ. Paul's teaching had an effect. They obeyed in word by putting their faith in Christ, and then they obeyed indeed by walking worthy of what they had believed, and they walked so worthily that the whole world knew about their faith in Christ, and that should obviously be our goal. We should live in such a way that the whole world knows that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Our lives should be impacted by the Word of God so much that we impact those around us, and they know that we are Christians, that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 19 that it says that they obeyed in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Paul didn't have the New Testament to carry around with him as he was going on his missionary journeys. It hadn't been written yet. And for that matter, he probably didn't have the Old Testament either, as it was in a big scroll or, you know, something like that. He wouldn't have been carrying that with him as he went on these journeys. So he had to have another way of showing that what he was saying was the truth. And so the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're given the ability to do signs and wonders, to heal people, to do miraculous things to verify what they were saying is the truth. And God did that through the prophets also, such as Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and Moses for that matter. But Hebrews 2 verses 3 through 4, really start in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God proved what the apostles were saying through these miraculous signs. And notice in verse 19 that Paul preached the whole gospel. It says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul went to the absolute, utter limits of his stamina and endurance to give people the gospel of Jesus Christ. To me, he is just probably has to be the most amazing person who has lived on the earth. His endurance and stamina is just beyond belief. And his ability to put up with being shamed and put up with being reviled by people, but yet still giving them the truth, no matter what, is without comparison. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself, speaking of the things that he has done for the gospel. He says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, why in the world would Paul do that? Why would he go to such lengths to give this gospel to people? And what exactly was he telling them? And today, we can come across, if you do any kind of studying in contemporary authors in Christianity, you're going to come across some things that are perhaps different than what you'll read in the Bible about what the gospel actually is. We were talking about it this morning already, this idea of a crossless gospel, that somehow you could be a saved person without even recognizing your own sin as an idea that you might come across. And of course you can don't have to go too far before you'll come across the idea that you don't even have to believe in order to be saved. You've been chosen from eternity past and you're saved way back in eternity past, and you don't have to do anything. Don't even worry about it. You can be saved and not even realize it in some people's eyes. But that, I can unhesitatingly say, is not what Paul taught in his the times that he presented the gospel. And you can see that in Acts. He clearly presents the gospel several times, but there are really five times that I came across that he clearly presented the gospel. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. We won't go through the whole thing, but verse 38, this is on during his first missionary journey. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Paul is telling them that they have to know that they are a sinner and that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for sinners, and he is your only hope. During his second missionary journey, there was another very famous time that Paul presented the gospel. When he was one of those times that he had been beaten and put in jail that he spoke of there in 2 Corinthians. Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer asked him, after it was obvious, Paul obeying in word and in deed, praising the Lord. He had been beaten and thrown in jail, but he's still praising the Lord, and this attitude and his actions had such an effect on his jailer that the jailer said to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Speaking to Paul and Silas. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord and you will be saved. Later on, the famous sermon on Mars Hill, Paul in Athens speaking to pagan people about they had so many numerous gods that they were worshiping, and there was one statue that they had that said to the unknown God. They even would worship a God that they didn't know anything about, just to cover all the bases. Paul said, basically, this is the one who you need to worship, the one that you don't know. And he says in chapter 17 and verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." All people everywhere need to repent because Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 16, after he had been arrested in Jerusalem, after the time that he had written this letter and delivered the gift that we'll talk about here in a little bit. He was in Jerusalem and he was arrested, given the opportunity to say some things, and he said in chapter 24 and verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way," speaking of the Christian way, "which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." He served God through this way of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved. Acts 26 and verse 12. When he's giving his defense before Agrippa, he says, "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest," speaking of the time before he had been saved, he said, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when he had fallen all, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me in by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That is the gospel that Paul preached, that people need to recognize that they are sinners, repent of that sin, put their faith in Christ, and then live in a way that shows that you are a Christian. And he wrote those things in the book of Romans, primarily in chapter 10. We get such a clear picture of what the gospel is. And he says in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And Christ is the way. Christ is the only way. He said that he was the only way. Jesus himself said that. He said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me," John 14:6. And that's what Paul preached. People need to realize that they are sinners and that Christ is the only hope for their sin. And Paul, when he mentioned the lengths that he went to proclaim this gospel all the way from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, there's some dispute as to whether he ever went into that region. That's modern day Yugoslavia, really also known as Dalmatia in the Bible. But there's some dispute as to whether he actually went in there or he just went that far. But speaking about how far he went brought to mind his philosophy for ministry. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. He said, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, 'They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand.'" He took the gospel where it had never been before, particularly to Gentile people. We know that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he took the word to the Jews first, and then when they rejected it, he went to the Gentile people. And he took the word to the Jews first because he knew that if the Jewish people accepted Christ as their Savior, well, that's going to bring about the millennial kingdom. When the nation of Israel repents of their sin of rejecting Christ and accepts him, that's what's going to bring the end of this age. And I'm not just making that up. The quote here in verse 21 is from Isaiah 52 in verse 15. "They who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And if you're familiar at all with your Bible, you know what comes next after Isaiah 52 is Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is actually the prayer that the nation of Israel will pray when they repent, when they recognize who Jesus Christ is, They will pray that prayer that is in Isaiah 52, and then the Lord will come again. If we see that, think of the next time you read through Isaiah 53, read it in that light, and it will become even more special to you than it already is. And the prophet Hosea recognized this also. He said in chapter 6, "Come, let us," verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." But Paul doesn't just randomly pick scriptures to fit with what he's saying. They have a purpose. When he quotes the Old Testament, it's done for a reason. And he's saying here that he brought the word to the Jews, hoping that they would accept it, probably in the back of his mind, knowing that they wouldn't. And then he brought it to the Gentiles. And Jesus himself also taught this idea that the nation of Israel is going to have to repent before he comes again. Matthew 23 and verse 37, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets," Jesus speaking here, "and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When the nation of Israel recognizes who Christ is, he will come to them, and not before them. And then we see in verses 22 through 25 the prevention of Paul's ministry to the Romans in person. He was so busy ministering in what the Lord had for him that he couldn't get to them. He was traveling around basically the whole a lot of the known Roman Empire, ministering the gospel where it had never been before, and he just couldn't get to them. And we know that he wouldn't be preaching the gospel to people who didn't have it, because they were already an established church. So it wasn't a high priority on his ministry docket, if you will, to get to Rome, because they were an established church already. And his goal in ministry was to take the gospel where it hadn't been before. But notice that he, in those verses, he has a long-term vision for his ministry. Verse 23, it says, "But now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." He had this vision of going on to Spain because the gospel hadn't been presented there. And if he was able to do that, then he would stop in Rome on the way. And we should have a long-term vision for that also. And you probably might hear some things about that also, having a vision for the future and what your church should look like if you do any kind of reading in that area. But our vision should be how we're going to give the gospel to people, how we're going to disciple one another, how we're going to be better Christians, not necessarily how we're going to fill this place and have lots of money and have some great programs for people. Our goal should be how we're going to serve the Lord the way that he wants us to, how we're going to live in light of his truth and the impact that his word is going to have on our lives. And it says, he says that he was even further delayed from coming to Rome because of a mission that he had to give a gift to the churches. to the saints in Jerusalem. As it goes on, the end of verse 26, he says, "When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now, verse 25, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That word for making a contribution there is based on the word of koine, koinonion. It's a word for that, really the word for having things in common, fellowshipping with one another. They were giving something that they had to other people, having it in common. But notice that they were pleased to do this. They weren't required to do it. This is another thing that we'll often hear, that we're required to give a tithe now. But that's an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament idea. We're not required to follow the law of God, or we die, like in the Old Testament. We do it out of a willingness. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We should cheerfully give to the Lord. We should cheerfully obey his word because of what he's done for us. And in verse 27 it says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Or like the ESV says, in spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them in material blessings. So these Gentile believers were indebted to the Jewish people because they had shared in spiritual blessings, it says here, is shared in spiritual things. And this is another area where today you might have some controversy about how much we actually share in those blessings. Do we have the same blessings that Jewish people have? Has the church replaced Israel and we get all of the blessings that Israel has? Do we get some of them, none of them? It's kind of an area of contention. But we can see some things from Scripture. Just like Paul had a long-term ministry vision, God has a long-term vision for this world also. And that's his long-term goal is to bring the earth back to the way that he originally created it. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is God's whole purpose in this life that we're living now, is to bring the world back to the way that he originally created it to be. And his plan for doing that is making unconditional covenants with mankind. And we talked about these before we started chapter 9. There was a message about these. Will God keep his word? That we talked about all of these covenants in detail. That God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham to make a great nation out of him, to give him a land, and to give him people who would be a part of his kingdom. And then he made several other covenants with other people to expand on that first one that he originally gave or had with the man of faith, Abraham. And that was the Davidic covenant. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God unconditionally promised that David would rule on the throne of this kingdom forever. or someone from his family would rule on that throne forever. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he made an unconditional covenant with the nation of Israel that he would give them that land. The land that he originally promised to Abraham, he reiterated it to the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then in Jeremiah 31, you can turn there, we'll do some flipping back and forth between Jeremiah 31 and John chapter 16, really, here in a bit. He promised to make a new covenant with Israel, in which he promised to do some very specific things for them, promised some very specific blessings to that nation. And all of this was done with the purpose of making the world the way it was originally, after it had been ruined through the sin of mankind. He's making these provisions whereby the earth can be restored to the way that he made it, to take care of this problem of sin. And none of these covenants have been fulfilled that he has made with God, or that God has made with man. None of them have come to fruition yet. But if we believe the word of God, if we read it literally, we understand it literally, then we believe that these covenants will be fulfilled. And they will be in this millennial kingdom that we've talked about. Israel will have their kingdom. They will have their land. They'll have a king who is literally ruling from a throne, and they'll have people who are there in their kingdom. And one of the great mysteries of that kingdom is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews in the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the great mystery that had never been revealed before. There had been a picture of Gentile people being saved, like we saw the last time at the end of Romans 15, or 15 in verses 10 through 13, I think it is, that the Hebrew Bible pointed to the fact that the Gentiles would be saved. But here, Paul is saying that they are going to be a part of this kingdom. But this kingdom isn't right now, because those unconditional covenants that God made with Israel to bring about this kingdom, they haven't been fulfilled. So we're not living in that kingdom right now. That's a doctrine that's known as amillennialism, that there isn't a literal kingdom on this earth. It's kind of in our hearts. It won't happen literally the way that God said that it would in his word. That's not true. When we understand the word of God literally, we turn to Revelation 20 and we see that there will literally be a 1,000-year kingdom. That should tell us something. And that kingdom is for Israel. And when we understand God's word literally by what it says consistently, we'll come to the conclusion that there will be a kingdom in the future. If I got a letter from the IRS, for example, that was telling me that I owed them more money, and it was a 10-page document explaining why I owe them more money, I'm going to read that thing And I'm going to try to understand every single word of that document to make sure that I'm paying what I am supposed to pay. I wouldn't say, they didn't really mean that. They didn't mean that I have to claim this thing. That's an allegory. But we would read that thing and understand it for what it says. And that's what the Bible is for us also. But God made these covenants with Israel. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That can only be one thing. That's the nation of Israel. That's not us. And God makes that covenant with Israel, and he won't break his word. That's Romans 9 through 11. God will keep his word. But we certainly do, as Gentiles, share some of those blessings. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And when we put our faith in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We know that from Romans 8:9. And we have this life in the Holy Spirit right now. In the millennial kingdom and into eternity, we'll live with God and Christ face to face. But now we can only live it through the Spirit. And this is a blessing to us that's a result of the offer of salvation that went to the Jews. Christ came and offered the kingdom to them then. They rejected it. The word came to us. Now we're receiving this blessing that originally was intended for the Jews. And the Holy Spirit does things now for us that are very similar to the things that God will do for the Jewish nation in this new covenant. John 16 is a place that tells us a lot about what the Holy Spirit does for us now. And when we compare that to what God will do for the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 31, we see a lot of similarities. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16:8, "And he, when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." In Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, in this new covenant, they will have an awareness of sin. But this is the covenant, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Holy Spirit guides us into knowledge. John 16, and verse 13 tells us that. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it says, "They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, and the least from the least of them to the greatest of them." The Holy Spirit leads us into knowledge. God is going to give them complete knowledge of who he is. We have forgiveness of sins through the Holy Spirit. And through our salvation in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, Hebrews 9, 22 through 25. Plenty of verses in the New Testament that show us we have forgiveness of sins through Christ. Jeremiah 31, in verse 34, the second half, says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." So we're getting very much the same blessings that God is going to give to Israel through this new covenant right now, through the Holy Spirit, through our faith in Christ. And we know from the Last Supper passages that Christ said that he institutes this covenant by shedding his blood. And this was done so that the people who come into the kingdom could have righteousness, because you must be righteous to enter this millennial kingdom. But this covenant is clearly made with Israel. It's not in effect now, but because we know that, because we still teach one another, we're here now learning about the Lord. We don't have it automatically imprinted on us. Israel isn't ruled by a king right now, as it will be. They don't have all of the land, as it will be. But the hope of the Christian faith is that we will live in that time of the millennial kingdom, with glorified bodies, incapable of sin. And obviously, we don't have that now either. So this new covenant isn't in effect right now. We're not living in that time of the kingdom right now, but we certainly have blessings from our salvation, things that allow us to live in a way that is a shadow of the thing to come. But in the millennial kingdom and into eternity, we will have these blessings in us as a part of us. We'll have glorified bodies. We won't be able to sin. We'll be in perfect fellowship with God. So it was a result of this salvation that we have, that was offered to the Jews and then came to us. We are indebted to them for what has come to us. And so Paul is saying here that we need to give materially based on the spiritual blessings that we have. I know we're running long. I'm sorry. But he goes on from there to talk about his plans for the future, how he's going to take this gift to Jerusalem, and then he's going to then go on his way to Spain. But you notice in those closing verses that he makes mention of asking them to strive together with him in prayer, so that he might, in verse 31, so that he might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He knew that he was basically going into the lion's den, if you will, the heart of the rejection of Christ. It was actually the headquarters of the church at that time, but it was also the place where there was great adversity against the gospel, great persecution against Christians, and he knew he was going there, so he was asking for their prayers, and we need to do that also. And Paul, this great theologian, great missionary, person of incredible strength and stamina, was asking these people, who aren't much unlike we are, I would imagine, for their prayers. And that should be motivating to us. I know for me personally, I hesitate to bring up prayer requests to people, but perhaps we should have a more humble attitude like Paul did, and spiritually humble himself and admit that, boy, you know, I can't handle this on my own. I need your help. I need your help to pray for me. I need God's help to make it through these times. And we should use his example and humble ourselves before God and before other people, admitting that we can't necessarily handle everything. And we know the rest of the story from Acts, that when he went to Judea, he was taken into captivity. And his plans didn't work out exactly the way that he was thinking that they would, but he certainly had them submitted to the will of God. Verse 32, he says, so that he asked them to pray for him so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So even though he had these great plans, he submitted them to the will of God. And then verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Earlier he had said that God was the God of encouragement in verse 5, and he's the God of hope in verse 13, and now we see that he's the God of peace. And he's asking that the God of peace would be with us, and we certainly all need that peace today. And He will give us that peace if we ask Him, because it's in His will that we live as He wants us to. And I just really pray that we all live that way, that we take on God's attributes. He wants us to be conformed to His image, so we should take on His attributes of perseverance and encouragement and peace and live in light of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this word that You've given to us. Thank You for the truth that we find in Your word. I pray that it would have an effect on us as we live our lives, that we wouldn't just hear things that sound good and then just disregard them, but rather that we would take Your word into our hearts and our minds and allow it to conform us into Your image. I thank You so much for these people and their patience and their desire to know You better. Just pray that Your Holy Spirit would lead us into knowledge and wisdom, and that You would protect us from sin and keep us from stumbling and walk worthy of what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.